This morning I'd like to read again from Luke chapter 18, from verse 9 to verse 14. In our evening services I've been doing something of a series on the great prayers of Scripture. And in this passage, which I have already read but I shall read again, there is a great prayer of Scripture, which God willing, I'll preach on this evening. But this morning, I want to focus on the not so great prayer of the passage. So Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. I know some people like to follow it. Others like to listen. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Let me pause there. A parable is a story designed to illustrate some great truth. And we're told here in verse 9, the people for whom the parable was told. Some people who trusted in themselves, number one, that they were righteous, number two, and they despised others, number three. They are the people the Lord had in mind. And there were a great many of them back then, and a great many of them today. They think that they are morally good. They drive past a courthouse and say, well, I've never been there. They drive past a prison and think, I've certainly never been there. And they look at other people and tut-tut, either to themselves or aloud, and say, I've made better life choices than that one. I am a good person. So they think themselves good and are very good at spotting the faults of others. Furthermore, they trusted in themselves. I know that I am good enough for God. I know that when I stand before that pearly gate and they look at a record of my life, they'll be wowed. Oh, of course you can have a place in heaven. All those good things you did. Those wonderful things you did in the church. Those wonderfully long prayers you prayed. Would be a fool not to have you. That will never be said. Because the Bible says that each one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has broken God's moral law. And the one who trusts in himself is a fool. The one who thinks he is righteous is deceived. And the one who despises others, a fool. They are the people who Jesus is thinking of when he tells them the parable. So I'll read the whole parable, but I'm going to focus in particular on the first prayer this evening, on the second. Here it is. Two men
went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.
And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So, two men, both going to the same place. In Jerusalem at that time, there was a gigantic building called the Temple. Originally, it had been built by King Solomon, but then it had been knocked down, and then King Herod, of Christmas infamy, rebuilt it. And it was a very large and impressive building. It was a place where Jews from all over the world would go several times a year to worship. It was a place where sacrifice was offered and tithes were received. And both men have made their way to the temple. Both men want to pray. Well, that's commendable. We're told that they were different men. One is called a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. I was going to say we have tax collectors today, but not Pharisees. But then I just thought, no, we do. We have both. In fact, I think you're more likely to encounter a Pharisee than a tax collector. Let's take the easier one, the tax collector. A tax collector takes money off people and gives it to the government. In return, the government gives him some of that money. It's always been the case. Tax collectors in the first century were worse than those who worked for His Majesty's Revenue and Customs. Although if you ever phone up with a problem, you might beg to differ. They were allowed to charge the people they were taxing whatever they wanted, so long as they paid the Roman governor an agreed amount first. Indeed, the Romans would often auction off the right to tax a particular area. And he who bidded the most got the job. And he'd pay so much money to the governor. He then gets to tax the people in a particular district. And he wants to recoup the money he's paying to the governor. And he wants to make his profit. And they did. A tax collector in the first century was a bit more like a gangster than a bureaucrat, potentially. They had armed retainers. You didn't mess with them. They made a good living out of it. Sometimes when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, it talks about the tax collectors and the sinful people of a village or a town, that they all kind of thronged together. These people do not have high moral standards and they have lots of money. That's a lethal cocktail. Then we have our friend the Pharisee. The Pharisees were a sect. A group of men who had an excellent knowledge of the scriptures. And they have studied the scriptures at what we might call university level. And they knew the different scholars and the different arguments and the different interpretations and the schools of thought. They knew the history of their people. But they weren't just intellectuals. They were very careful about the way they lived. They made a genuine effort to be moral, to be righteous. They are expert theologians, and many other people look up to them to teach them how to live. We know that this Pharisee in particular, who has gone to pray, he tells God, because presumably God needed reminding, of the good things that he has done. What does he say? Twice a week, he goes without food. We're not told this, but I imagine the time he might have saved by not eating, he might spend more time praying. Or the money he saved, he might well give that money to the poor. We're not told. He goes without food as an act of religious devotion. Good. I give tithes of all that I possess. A tithe means a tenth, 10%. So if he has a field and he's growing a particular crop, when that crop is harvested, he calculates a tenth and he gives it away. Good. We also know, although we're taking his word for it, but I think we can trust him in this regard, he is not an extortioner. I think the tax collector could have been. He doesn't extort money from anyone. He earns his money fair and square. He will show you his tax records. He has nothing to hide. He claims not to be unjust. We know that he gives his wealth away. He's not an adulterer. He's faithful to his wife. And he's faithful to everybody else's wife. If we were to meet him, I think we would agree. He's not an adulterer, an extortioner. He's not like that tax collector. The tax collector is working for the Roman government and they are hated. He's a traitor to his own people. He makes money out of the poorest people. Does he tithe? I doubt it. Does he avoid adultery? Well, we're not told, but the implication is he's probably quite loose. And yet, we're told in verse 14, the Lord did not accept that prayer. Why not, if it was true? Well, you might say, well, maybe he was an adulterer, but he's lying. But I don't think a Pharisee would have dared lie to God like that. Was he an extortioner? I suspect he wasn't. I think he was, by our standards, a genuinely good man. I think he tells the truth about his midweek diets. I think he's being honest about the wealth he gives away. But
But his prayer wasn't accepted.
Curiously, if you look at that prayer in verses 11 and 12,
he doesn't actually ask for anything. The tax collector does. The tax collector wants mercy. The Pharisee sees prayer as an opportunity to give God a speech, assuring God of how impressive he is. Why does he go to pray? Well, you might say he goes to give thanks to God. What, for that 90% he's able to keep? For a happy marriage? Or at least a marriage that's intact? He goes to thank God that he is better than other people. Aren't I good? Aren't I impressive? Aren't I morally superior? Sin is not just breaking an individual commandment of God. Do not commit adultery. Tick. Do not murder. Tick. Honor your mother and father. Tick, tick. Phew. Sin is a disease of the heart. And this man's heart is diseased. The good outward expressions of his religion have caused him to become proud. And pride goeth before a fall, a haughty spirit before destruction. He compares himself to other people, and that makes him feel good. I would never claim to be a good artist. But imagine if I decided I needed a boost of confidence in the artistic department of my life. So I go to the local play school. And I take a piece of paper, as they do, and some crayons. And we all have to draw a house where we live. I'm almost certain, note that word, my house would look far better than theirs. The walls would be straight. The smoke would be curly-whirly and it would get bigger as it goes up into the sky. The door would be coloured better without bits of crayon going beyond the line. I would be better than they are. And I might leave thinking, I am good at art. But what then if you were to take me to a university art class? On the other hand, I've been to art galleries lately, and I think actually I could have done better, and I'd have charged only half the price. But as a rule, you see, if you compare yourself to somebody who's bad, it will make you look good. But when you compare yourself to God, he exposes our pride, our sin, our poverty. He was praying to God. He didn't expect an answer. But God judged him that day. He did not go home justified. That's the word that means right with God. Despite his tithing, despite his praying, despite his superiority, he went home from the temple not right with God. And the man whose superior he was in the affairs of morality
did. His prayer. God, be merciful to me. He's not offering a CV. He's not giving God a long list of all the good things he's done. He wants mercy. And he got it. I sometimes wonder what people who drive past our chapel, what do they think we believe? A lot of people reject Jesus Christ and they reject Christianity, but they do so without really, many of them, understanding what it actually teaches and means. People who think that you've come here to church because I tell you how to live a good life and you go away and live it and then, fingers crossed, you've lived it well enough to get to heaven. Is not true. The message of the Bible is that not a single one of us can live a life which is good enough for God, good enough for heaven. We might think we are. We might be like the Pharisee. If that is you, you will go home today from chapel not right with God. The better you tell him you are, the worse you show yourself to be. The message of the Bible is that every single one of us is contaminated by that terrible, life-destroying disease called sin. And we might do a good deed here and a good deed there, but they are not good enough to undo the bad that we have done. And God knows that. That is why the one who spoke this parable, Almighty God himself, became a man, took on human flesh. And not long after this, he is found guilty of treason and blasphemy, and in the court of heaven, found guilty of everything I have done wrong and everything you have done wrong, so that he would be punished by being nailed to a cross. The message of Christianity is you are not good enough and you never will be. You can try as you might. You can spend the rest of your life on a pilgrimage. You can wear out your knees from kneeling in prayer. It won't be enough. But when Jesus Christ hung upon that cross, and when he rose again from the dead 3 days later, and you trust what he did, it's enough. It's enough. It's enough. Remember how the parable began? He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. He's speaking it to them because he wants to change their mind. He wants them to stop trusting in themselves. And if you today are trusting in yourself, believing that you are good enough for God, stop it. And believe the gospel. I don't want to rob this evening's sermon, but of those two people who both went to the temple, who both believed in God, who both prayed, one went home in a right relationship one did not. They are, of course, made up people. It's a parable. And yet I think there were many real people who did and do correspond with these two characters. Let me go back. You do die and you stand before the gates of heaven. And you're asked the question. I don't think you will be, by the way, but let's imagine you are. Why should we open the gates to you? If your answer is like that of the Pharisee, I, you can't go in. If you start reeling off the good things you've done, the sermons you preached, all the good things you've done, those gates will not move. But if your answer begins, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ died in my place. He bore my sin upon the cross before you've even got to the end of the sentence. Those gates are flung open. And you're ushered in. Not because you deserve it, but because God is merciful. We all need the mercy of God. He doesn't need our good deeds. They're not good enough. So this is one of the worst prayers of the Bible. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. God, I thank you that I don't draw like a toddler. Colouring outside the lines. An appalling colour scheme. Getting bored halfway through the picture and crying. I thank you that I am not like that. I thank you that I can draw in straight lines. I thank you that I can colour neatly. If I made that point to you, you'd think I was daft. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people make it to God every day. Not about drawing pictures, but about the lives they've lived. I have a theory about hymns. If we sing them not infrequently, we enjoy the tune and the cadence of the language, but we forget the powerful meaning of the words. In Victorian times, we had a prominent prime minister called William Gladstone. He said this hymn was the greatest hymn ever written in the English language. Before we sing it, I'm just going to read one verse to you. Two, in fact. It is the greatest hymn of the English language. Not the labour of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. It means that no matter how hard I try, how much I try to keep the Ten Commandments, how enthusiastic I am in terms of religion, no matter how many times I cry over my sin, none of that is actually good enough. That's verse 2. Verse 3 gives us the solution. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I, to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. We can't cling to the actual cross, can we? People in medieval times claimed to have a little bit of it here, a splinter of it there. All nonsense, of course. It was probably used for somebody else. Or became firewood for the barracks barbecue. To cling to the cross means to believe it, to understand it, to understand that the man who hung upon it was dying, not for himself, but for you.